especially visitors that we have. We're always glad to see you. If you have any questions or comments to make about what you see here, feel free to ask. If you'd like a home Bible study, ask us, and we have opportunities open to come and see you, or you can come see us at our house, and we have Bible study, or just any place that's convenient, we'll do whatever we can to expedite that for you. I'm very glad that you're here, and we want everybody to benefit spiritually and learn something as we study God's Word. Now, we read at the beginning of the worship service from Joshua chapter 7 and verses 1 through 5. Let me read it a little bit of it once again, where it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the devoted thing." Now, the translation that Dale read from said the accursed thing. It was accursed because they weren't supposed to take it, but it was devoted to God. "For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the son of the tribe of Judah, took of the devoted thing, and the anger of Jehovah was kindled against the children of Israel. Then they went up to fight against the little village of Ai, and when they went, the little village of Ai beat them up and killed 36 of them and set them on the run." It says the people's hearts melted. And Joshua returns to the camp and he says, "What did we do? What just happened here?" And God told him that somebody had taken the devoted thing, and eventually they were able to discover, with the power of God, with the help of God, that it was Achan who did it. Now, Old Testament story study is important for us from two standpoints. Number one, it is from the Old Testament that we receive warnings, just like the passage that we have in mind this morning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, it says, "Now these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Well, who's he talking about? He's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. Why do we have to read Exodus? Well, you don't have to read Exodus, but it's good for you because you know how God deals with people who are stubborn and disobedient, and you're warned by it. In verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come." We should learn from what happened before. God deals with people consistently, and he will deal with us as he dealt with those people back then. Now, Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 says this, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope." Now, a lot of the things that we read in the Old Testament are kind of negative, talking about people's sins. But there are a lot of things in the Old Testament that we read that give us hope. For instance, the promises God made through Isaiah the prophet concerning return from Babylonian captivity. And then what Jeremiah had to say about it, that it would only last 70 years. And you know, those people went down into captivity, those who believed, understanding that after 70 years, they were coming out. They had hope. Well, what have we been told? We've been told that if we'll trust in the power of the blood, that we'll be cleansed from our sins, and that we'll have hope of the resurrection and eternal life with God and Jesus. We have this hope confirmed by what happened and what was promised in the Old Testament, so we need to study that, and it will give us hope as well. Now, there are many lessons to learn from the story of Achan. The background of the story of Achan, we just sang about it, the destruction of Jericho. Joshua was told in chapter 6 to surround the city once a day, march around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day to march around it 7 times. And at the end of the seventh time around, all the people were to blow the trumpets and to give a great shout, and they did, and the city walls fell down. Well, they're told not to touch anything that was in the city, and Achan did. He committed that sin against God in that he did what was wrong, and he had to suffer the consequences for it. Now, we want to look at some of these lessons concerning Achan. Now, the first lesson has to do with disobedience to God. In Joshua chapter 6 and verses 17 through 19, it says, "The city shall be devoted again, the King James says, accursed. Even it and all that is therein to Jehovah, only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are with her in her house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the devoted thing, or the accursed thing, lest when ye have devoted it, ye take of the devoted thing, so would ye make the camp of Israel accursed and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are holy unto Jehovah. They shall come unto the treasury of Jehovah. All the goods belong to God. They were devoted to God and went into the treasury because the treasury is going to need it, going to need to pay expenses once they settled in the land. But Achan disobeyed because he took part of it. He acted as though God had not spoken at all. That's what the term iniquity means. And it's found in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 that it is also lawlessness, acting as though there is no law. He says there, everyone that doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Sin is acting as though God had not spoken, as though God had not said anything, when in actual deed he had. Now there are two basic forms of sin. Most of us are familiar with this, but some of us may not be. First of all, there are sins of omission. Those are talked about in James chapter 4 and verse 17, when James says, to him therefore that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. A person might sin and never do anything wrong. In fact, I've heard people say, you know, when we talk about all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, I've had people tell me, look me right in the eye and say, well, I've never done anything wrong. In fact, one fellow I've told you about before, he was a drunkard. He beat his wife. He abused his children. Was not the most popular man in the neighborhood for the way he talked, the way he conducted himself. He never did anything wrong in his own mind. But suppose he hadn't done anything wrong, but he hadn't done what God said to do. Still a sinner. Because God has certain expectations of us. There are certain things that we are expected to do. Certain things that we must do, and we must do them, or we're sinners. Matthew 7 and verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. You've got to do what God says. Now, you may not appreciate that as an individual, unless you have children. You know, I remember my dad leaving the house one time and telling me that by the time he got back, he wanted those dishes done. I didn't do them. I didn't do anything wrong, but I didn't do what I was told to do. Now, do you suppose that it would do any good to tell my dad when he got home and the dishes were not done? Well, I didn't do anything wrong. You know better than that. If you've raised kids, you know that your kids have played that game with you and you didn't take it either, did you? Well, we have a lesson to learn, don't we? God wants us to do certain things. We don't do them. It's as bad as if we've done something he said not to do. Well, that brings us to the second kind of sin. That's the sin of commission. And that's things that we do that are wrong. And there are all kinds of lists and scriptures and categories that we might discuss. But we'll just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 9 and 10, since it seems to be kind of a focus that's been in the news lately. It says there, or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Here is a category of people who do things that God would not have us do, that he's told us that we ought not to do. That's sin. And the result is we will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's another way of looking at this. In 2 John 9, there's no chapters, just verses in 2 John. It says, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the teaching, the same hath both the Father and the Son. One of the prohibitions that God has made is the forsaking of the pattern that he has given for our lives and for the church and for our salvation. When we make changes, when we add to it or when we subtract to that from that pattern, then we have sinned. And so a person might sin more than one way. Well, Achan's sin was in violating a prohibition that God had given. And we might do the same thing. But now, how is sin caused? What is behind sin? What brings us to that point? Now, in Joshua chapter 7 and verses 20 and 21, Achan had an explanation for his misbehavior, as we generally all do, don't we? It says there, "And Achan answered Joshua and said, of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done. When I saw among the spoil a goodly Babylonish mantle and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold and 50 shekels weight, I don't know how much a shekel is. I wonder how much that would be in troy ounces. That's a lot of gold. By today's values, that'd be worth a fortune. He saw them, and then he says, I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver under it. Now notice, he saw, and he coveted, and he took. He saw, a lust was created in his heart. He was enticed by what he saw. Lust was created in his heart, and he sinned. Now look at James chapter 1, verses 13 through 14, and we've draw a parallel between what Achan did and what we all have done, and sometimes we continue to do. James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, it says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempteth no man. But each man is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. We see, or we hear, or we have an opportunity. There's some external component, something in our lives that we run across or that we collide with, and we've got to have it, or we give in to it. That makes me real hungry for ice cream, you know that. The ice cream truck. Anyway, the point is, talk about enticement. What an illustration. I am hungry for ice cream, and I have a lust created by that enticement. But you see how that works, don't you? Now, if I stopped preaching right now and went somewhere and got me some ice cream, that wouldn't be right. So there you have the process. You have the enticement, you have the lust, and you have the sin, just like in Achan's day. What I'm trying to say is we look at Achan and we say, well, what a fool. What kind of a knucklehead is this to do what he did? Well, how is he any different than us when we sin? How are we any better? And occasionally we do what he did, don't we? Don't we? Absolutely. So, when does this business of temptation conceive? When does lust conceive and bear sin? We've gone over this a lot of times before, but this is something we need to understand. It's not a sin to be tempted. It's not a sin to be enticed on the basis of our physical fleshly desires. But somewhere along the line, sin enters into the picture unless we resist successfully. Well, when does sin enter into the picture? When the lust conceives. When does that happen? Romans 6 and verse 12 gives us the answer. That's where Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust whereof? The lust of the mortal body. When we give in to the lust of the flesh, when we allow those things to rule us, either in what we do or how we think, when those desires take over our thinking, we begin to covet, and covetousness is sin. Or when we actually act upon that covetousness, we act upon those desires, when those desires rule us and crowd out concept or notions of what's right and wrong, then sin reigns in us. It rules in us. So it's very important for us to maintain an attitude of self-control. The same process occurred with David and Bathsheba. David was walking upon the roof of his house and he looked down and he saw a woman bathing and he desired her. He was overcome by that desire, or he was ruled by that desire, and he sent for her. Now, if he hadn't sent for her, but his mind just dwelt on it, he'd still be in the same boat. If, on the other hand, he'd said, oh, I shouldn't be looking at that. I mean, she's a beautiful woman and all that, but I shouldn't be looking. That would have been okay. Why? Because he resisted the temptation, and he recognized the error of it, of doing what he was contemplating, or what he might have contemplated. But if he'd lingered there and desired it, or if he had sent for Bathsheba, that's where the sin is. And sometimes a failure to distinguish is where we have a problem. So what do we need to work on? We need to work on our hearts, where the lust lies. We need to learn to abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. And we need to avoid places and people who constitute an enticement to us. And it may not be an enticement to the fulfillment of sexual desire. It might be an enticement to do something else. It might be an enticement to drunkenness. It might be an incitement to rob a bank or to embezzle or to cheat. Or it might be an enticement to covetousness. One of the reasons David Baker doesn't go to the horse track. There's gambling going on there. Well, what's gambling? What is the force behind gambling? Is wanting something that somebody else has that you don't want them to have anymore, because if they have it, you don't get it. That's covetousness, desiring something else that somebody else possesses that you don't have a right to. So stay away from the places where you're tempted to do those things. And sometimes, again, like I say, it means avoiding people who constitute such enticements. We have to work on the heart, and we have to work on the situations we allow ourselves to be in. Now, we need to realize that from Achan's story that sin affects others. What happened at Ai? Well, they sent 3,000 people up to attack this little village of maybe 300 or 400 citizens. I don't know how many people were at Ai. It was not a big and notable town. And they were set off running because of the sin of Achan. And 36 of them fell at the hands of those who defended Ai. A sad day. It was a sorry day. Well, were those people that died, were they guilty of taking the devoted thing? Were they the sinners? Were they the ones that had done wrong? Not that we know of. Okay? So, we need to understand that as Achan had influence and his actions affected other people, we have influence and our actions affect other people. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter says, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One of the reasons that God has left us here after our salvation has been completed, after we've been cleansed of our sins, is so that we might shine his light or reflect his light to other people, so that other people might be gained by our example. What was it in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 15 and 16, Philippians 2, 15 and 16, it says that ye may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. We live in a very dark world. It's good to be together because darkness is not in here. The light of righteousness and enlightenment is here. And we love that. And as we possess this light of the gospel, it says in verse 16, that we're to hold forth the word of life. And as we have noted before, it's kind of like the Statue of Liberty. As the Statue of Liberty holds forth liberty's lamp, we're to hold forth the lamp of God, which is God's Word. How do we do that? By preaching it and teaching it to other people. And by living acceptable lives before those people. We have a responsibility toward our offspring in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. It says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but nurture them in the chastening and the admonition of the Lord." A part of that is setting a good example. You can talk till you're blue in the face, but if you're not setting a good example, you're wasting your time. And the kid's time, too. He could be out playing ball or something. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, it says, "But if any provideth not for his own, especially his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." If you don't set that good example, you have denied the faith and you're counted as an unbeliever. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, we're told how we are viewed by the Lord if our example is bad. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, "Ye are the salt of the earth." You understand the power of salt. You can taste salt in anything that contains it. There are certain kinds of this bottled water, you know, that seems to be the fad these days. Everybody drinks their water out of a plastic bottle. There's some companies that will put just small traces of sodium in the water to kind of counteract the taste of the plastic as it dissolves, so you don't know you're drinking poison. But anyway, I just tell you one of the brands, Sam's Club Water, has a little bit of sodium in it. And I can drink a bottle and a half of that and be so sick of the salt taste. Now, I can do that because I don't salt my food. I don't eat a lot of chips and stuff like that. So I really taste salt, okay? But actually about a half a bottle, I can really taste the salt in that water. Salt has a very strong taste to it. Try making oatmeal without putting that little dash of salt in it. Before you get finished with a bowl of oatmeal, you'll be smearing it on the wall and putting paper up there because it tastes just like wallpaper paste. Now you say, "Well, David, how do you know how wallpaper paste tastes?" I put wallpaper on before, and I'm as messy a person as you know. And it's going to get all over me and in my mouth. And it tastes just like oatmeal without any salt in it. It's awful, okay? But now, the point is, there are certain things that have to have salt to make them palatable. And we are the salt of the earth. There is a peculiar flavor about us that should permeate everything that we're involved in. People should be able to identify you as a Christian by the way you behave when you're among them, whether they're Christians or not. Just the contrast in our speech and our behavior. What was Peter told in Caiaphas' courtyard? Your speech makes you known. Well, what does he say? Now, this is back to Matthew 5:13. "Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor," if you've lost that flavor, if people can't tell that you're a Christian, in other words, by the way you talk and behave, "wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men." Now, I've told you before, my grandfather was, he could say a lot of profane things about people. My dad's dad was, he was very colorful in his speech. His speech was peppered with colorful metaphors, as they used to say on Star Trek. But anyway, all of the cursing, all of the bad things that he might say, the worst thing that he could say, and you knew that he meant it, was, "He's good for nothing." That was about as low as you could sink in his mind. And I believe that that's what Jesus is saying. If you are a Christian, but people don't see your faith in you, they see the world in you, you're good for nothing. You're useless. And there's no worse thing to say about anybody than to say that they're just plain useless. Good for nothing. Good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. So we must be careful to maintain a good example. You know that passage, 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Be not deceived, evil companionships corrupt good morals." Don't you be that evil companion corrupting the good morals of new Christians. Don't you be that man. You set a good example, not only to new Christians and to your children, but to everybody that might observe you. Sometimes we sin against our families and hurt them. Sometimes we sin against them through neglect. Infidelity is a plague of today's society. In fact, there are some who advocate having affairs to make your marriage better. Well, it may not make your marriage better. It may just make your spouse a better shot. Okay? Don't you do it. Because what doesn't work, it does not work. You don't believe that's being advocated by some? And I'm not talking about Jerry Springer types. I'm talking about psychologists and marriage counselors and so forth. Violence. I've seen people in the church commit violence against one another. I'll never forget going over to a couple's house one time, and she met me at the door, and the police were already there, and she was complaining about her husband hitting her on the arm. And we looked, and we couldn't find a red mark, much less a bruise. Well, where is Ron right now? Oh, he's in the living room. So I go inside the trailer, and there's Ron just getting up off the floor with his head bleeding all over the place. There's violence in that home. You know what they're fighting over? 25 cents. That was back when you could put a 25 cents in a pop machine and get a soda pop, or you could go down to the Circle K and get a TV guide. He wanted a TV guide. She wanted a soda pop. They only had a quarter, so they beat each other up. Drunkenness. How many families are destroyed because one person in the family was more devoted to his alcohol than he was to anything good? I can tell you, I can give you a whole phone book full of names. Drugs, I'll tell you what, I've never seen a bigger group of just plain liars. People who lie about what they're taking, where they're getting it. Prescription drugs is the new rage among people who are addicted to drugs. They lie, they fight, they argue, they hide. They waste grocery and rent money. Crime? Commit a crime. What kind of damage does that do to it? What I'm trying to tell you is that when you sin, when you get involved in these things, you don't just hurt yourself. When you call drugs or drunkenness a victimless crime, you're a joke. You don't know what you're talking about. Unless people have already thrown you on the ash heap, and then their hearts are broken. Husbands, how do you treat your wives? What do you do to your wives? Well, the Bible says this. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. That's what you do to your wife. You love her and you give yourself up for her. Put her first. Okay, so sin affects others. And what about the church? What does the world think of us as a people? In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, it says, "Beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior seemly among the Gentiles, that wherein they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation." There are so many people who have caused the church to be spoken ill of, or the cause of Christ to be spoken ill of, because of the behavior of some people who claim to be Christians. What about our effect on the church itself? 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. One of these days we'll get to this in Sunday morning class. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" You bring sin into the church and it spreads. It spreads. People become emboldened to follow in your footsteps. And God will not tolerate that. Look what he says in chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17. "Know ye not that you are a temple of God? And the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man destroyeth the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, and such are ye." So you keep sin out of the church. And the only way you can do that acceptably is keep sin out of your life. Sin has an effect on others. We cannot hide our sins. Joshua tried. He hid his stolen goods under the floor of his tent. We may be able to hide our sin from other people, but we can't hide our sin from God. Now, the passage that you have in the outline, I think probably is not the right one, but Numbers 32 and verse 23 is what it should be, where it says, "But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against Jehovah, and be sure your sin will find you out." In other words, you can't keep a secret from God for very long. In fact, you can't keep a secret from God at all. In Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, Solomon says, "This is the end of the matter. All have been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Everything that we do is examined by God and is known by God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even the dividing of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and quick to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and laid open before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." And then there's the passage there in Psalm 33 and verses 13 through 15, "Jehovah looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of His habitation He looketh forth upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He that fashioneth the hearts of them all, that considereth all their works." God knows what you're doing right now. He knows what you're thinking, and He knows why. He knows what's going on. And you can't hide that from God. Now, there is a consequence to sin. For Achan, what'd they do? Well, the judgment was pronounced before Achan was discovered as a sinner, that he should be stoned to death and everything that pertained to him would be burned up. And that's what happened. Okay? Some consequences must be suffered, even though a person might be forgiven by God. I'm kind of curious about a passage, Joshua 7, verses 19 and 20, where you find this exchange. "And Joshua said unto Achan, My son, give, I pray thee, glory to Jehovah, the God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, Of a truth, I have sinned against Jehovah, the God of Israel, and thus have I done." Now, I don't know. I've always thought that Achan was perhaps unrepentant, but he may have been repentant. I don't know. It sounds like he was repentant. Suppose he was. And suppose through that repentance, somehow the blood of Christ reaches him. What happened to him? He still had consequences to suffer, didn't he? Because under the old law, there's no relief. There's no forgiveness under the old law. You sin under the Old Testament law, you still suffered the punishment, even though you might have been forgiven. David sinned with Bathsheba. He was forgiven of his sins. And yet there was the consequence of the disrupted family life, enmity with two of his sons, one who raped one of his daughters and the other one who got even and killed the son that raped the daughter and then tried to take the throne. All of this was a result of his sin, even though he'd been forgiven. Is it possible for a man to commit a grievous crime today and be forgiven of his sins? Yes. I think of Jeffrey Dahmer. Everybody thinks of Jeffrey Dahmer. Okay. Jeffrey Dahmer was baptized into Christ after he went to prison. And he said himself, "I don't want out of prison because temptation's too great for me." Well, good for him. One of these days, when you step over onto the other side, the other bank of the river, and you're in paradise, you may have to shake hands with Jeffrey Dahmer. What do you think about that? He may be there waiting for you. What do you think about that? But you know what? He still had to go to prison, didn't he? What did Paul say over in Acts chapter 26 about all that? He says, if I have done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. Even as a redeemed Christian. What I'm trying to tell you is, you sin, and there are consequences that are going to follow. You may be forgiven of those sins and still have to suffer those consequences. For instance, a man that has sinned against his wife may lose his wife. He repents and he receives forgiveness. Does that mean he can marry again as though nothing happened? The answer is no. It doesn't mean that he's free to do whatever he wants. He still has to suffer the consequences of what he's done. A man may become a drunkard and because of his drunkenness drive off all those whom he has loved. He may lose his reputation. He may have to sacrifice his place in the community and his business when he sobers up. Does that mean that every circumstance of his life is all of a sudden going to become rosy? No. He's still going to have to suffer some consequences of his sin. Does he get to go to heaven? Yeah. But that's really all we're wanting out of this anyway, isn't it? Because that's all we're going to end up with if we end up with anything worthwhile. You think about that. Before you sin, you may commit a sin thinking that later on you can repent and everything will be rosy. It ain't going to be rosy. A young man and young woman get together and they have a child. While they're teenagers, they mature and they repent of the fornication they committed. Does that erase the child? Does that erase the stigma? Only among those who love them. But it doesn't erase the child, does it? There's a consequence for doing wrong. And we need to understand that. Can we receive forgiveness? Yes, if we repent and ask God to forgive us. But that doesn't mean the murderer doesn't have to go to jail. Or the fornicator can start over from ground zero. Doesn't mean that at all. Still consequences. And Achan learned that the hard way, whether he was forgiven or not. Even if he was forgiven, there's no remedy under the old law. He had to die. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah says, Behold, the Lord's hand is not short that it cannot save, neither is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear. In Ezekiel chapter 18, and verse 20, it says, The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. You don't need Adam's sin to be condemned. You got your own sin. He says, the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. And then Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I'm sorry, it says the wages of sin is death. Same thing. Okay, so there's a consequence to sin, but there's a solution to sin as well, and we need to be aware of that. And that solution to sin is found in Jesus Christ and the appeasement of justice that is offered in His blood. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, it says, Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done aforetime, the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present season, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that hath faith in Jesus. Jesus died for our sins. And it is through his blood that our sins are taken away. And we have hope of eternal life. Consequences of sin, yeah, we have to suffer for what we've done. You know, we bring things upon ourselves. But God gives us the strength through salvation to bear up under those consequences. That is, if we will do what God wants us to do. There, salvation is not unconditional. You know, the teaching of a lot of the world is that grace means unconditional salvation. And that's not what grace means. It means unmerited, and there's a difference between unmerited and unconditional. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, the writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, though he was a son, yet learned obedience through the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. And again, we go back to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. The question that is raised by the scriptures is not, do we have to do anything for our salvation? The question is, what must we do? And this is the question that's asked throughout the book of Acts. The first time that question is asked is Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when the Jews who crucified Christ said, brethren, what shall we do? And the answer that was given is one that is given consistently throughout the book. Verse 38 says, Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the question comes right down to this, what conditions are placed upon our salvation? We must, of course, believe as those Jews believed. We must repent as Peter commanded, and we must confess the name of Jesus as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 10, and we must be baptized in the name of Jesus unto the remission of our sins. There may be somebody here this morning who has not been baptized for the remission of sins. We'd urge you to think about what God says through Peter. And take care of business before it's too late. And would also like to remind those who have been baptized that a certain life is expected out of us. And if we don't live that life, then we've broken our pledge to the Lord. But we need to come back. We need to come back so that we'll be blessed and enjoy the fellowship with God that we once enjoyed. We come back by repenting of our sins and asking God to forgive us. If we can help you in either one of those things, then please let us know by coming to the front while we stand and sing.